Before devoting the last six chapters of his gospel to the last week of Jesus' life on this earth, Mark shows Jesus focusing his mission in three directions. First of all, he was to die and rise, verses 32 through 34 of Mark 10. The disciples were, first of all here, amazed at his courage, verse 32a. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. Well, what was amazing about him going to Jerusalem? Well, think of what Jerusalem meant for Jesus. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to die. The criminal does not go to the scaffold with enthusiasm. He does everything he can to avoid it. And yet, Jesus is freely walking to Jerusalem. Not only walking, but he's walking ahead of his disciples as if he's anxious to get there. And it's that amazed them. They were amazed at the courage that Jesus showed in going to the place of his great suffering, about which he had begun, as we've seen in previous studies, speaking. The rest of his followers were, secondly, alarmed by his commitment, verse 32b. And as they followed, they were afraid. If you're accompanying someone who's going to die, and you've been associated with him for 3 years, night and day, the outlook for you is not very encouraging either, is it? Jesus was putting them in considerable danger by taking them along to Jerusalem. Already, they had faced ostracism, as we read in John chapter 9, verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, that is, that Jesus was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And not only then had they been put out of the synagogue for their association with Jesus, but now they risked being treated as Jesus believed he would be treated in Jerusalem. They were alarmed by his commitment. So Jesus takes his disciples aside so that they could be apprised, thirdly, of his commission. Apprised of his commission, verses 32c through 34. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, he says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. This is the third time that we read in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus spoke of his impending death. We've already seen that in chapter 8, verse 31, and chapter 9, verse 31. Here, Jesus is a little more specific than he's been in those passages. And he describes nine aspects to what's going to happen. The first is that he's going up to Jerusalem. Now, for most directions, you have to go up to Jerusalem. From the Mediterranean Sea to the west, you go up to Jerusalem. From the Dead Sea, much lower, of course, than the Mediterranean, you have to go up from the east to Jerusalem. They were going physically up to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem also, and this was part of the great symbolism of the city on the top of a hill, it was the spiritual center of God's ancient people, Israel. It was the center of their religion. It was the place of the temple and of the sacrifices. It was the place where the Jews could, as it were, look out on the whole world and think of themselves as superior to everybody else, because God, for almost 2,000 years, had dealt exclusively with them with the exception only of a few odd incomers like Rahab, the harlot. It was also the center, the city of Jerusalem was also the center of Roman rule in Israel at this time. That hated Roman rule that many of Jesus' followers had hoped he would overthrow. It was also, more grimly, still the place where God's people had treated the prophets through the generations very roughly indeed. If there was any place Jesus shouldn't be going, it was probably Jerusalem. But go he would. Secondly, we read that he was delivered to the chief priests and scribes. These were the religious leaders of God's people. These were the ones who were to teach the truth of God about the Messiah to come. And yet, although he was standing there right in their faces, they could not recognize him as being the Messiah. And he's ominously going to be delivered to them. They were not any longer going to try and argue with him and win the debate that they always seem to lose. No, he was going to be delivered to the chief priests and scribes for a particular purpose. And that is the third aspect of which we read here, that he was condemned to death. It must be a sobering moment in a court of law, boys and girls, when the judge says, I sentence you to die for your crime. A crime so serious that it deserves the most serious of punishments. But what had Jesus done to merit death? How ironic and unjust and unfair. Fourthly, we read that he would be delivered to the Gentiles. Chief priests and scribes would hand him over to the Roman authorities. In fact, with great enthusiasm, they would do that because they were not permitted to impose the death sentence. And so they wanted him to be given to the Gentiles for that purpose. The fifth aspect is that he was mocked. If we were to take a poll of human beings, being mocked would probably be on the very bottom of the list of desirable things to have to endure. It's very difficult to be mocked. And yet, back in the 22nd Psalm, we sang of it just a few minutes ago. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, a despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. Of course, as we know from the gospel records, Jesus was mocked mercilessly by those around him when he was crucified. He was scourged, we read, as a sixth aspect. We read of that in Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Those days when you were whipped, you were tied to a stake, your shirt was torn off your body. In some cases, they stripped them naked. And they used a whip that had little pieces of metal and bone tied into it. And depending on how long they whipped you, you could die from being whipped. This is what Jesus knew was awaiting him in Jerusalem. Seventh aspect, he was spat upon. That ranks right down there with being mocked and scourged, doesn't it? And we read about that also in Isaiah 50, verse 6. Eighth aspect, he's going to be killed. Now, the crucifixion as such is not mentioned, but he is going to die. And then ninth and follow and finally, among these nine aspects, he will rise again. Now we know that the disciples struggled to know what that would mean. So would we if we didn't know the story of Jesus. It is familiar to us as Christians, and yet, if you think about it, it is truly remarkable because no one else has ever done it before or since. Sam Boyle was a missionary to China in the 1930s and 40s, and when the Chinese communists put out the missionaries, he retreated to Kobe, Japan, and started preaching the gospel, leading to the formation of Reformed Presbyterian churches in Japan. And in the early days, of course, he couldn't preach in Japanese. So they hired a translator, and the only translator they could find was a non-Christian. And one day when Sam was preaching and this young man was translating for him, Sam said, "And Jesus rose again from the dead." The translator went silent. So thinking he hadn't heard it, he said, "And Jesus rose from the dead." And he turned to the guy, and the guy said, "I can't say that. They'll never believe it." And yet, we believe it. And Sam Boyle believed it. Because Jesus said it would happen, and we read that it did happen. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, so Jesus' mission here is focused on him dying, but rising. But why? Why was this Jesus' mission? Because in God's world, this was the only way to deal with man's sin and rebellion. We had to have someone not only live in our place as a substitute, but we had to have someone die in our place as a substitute to take the just punishment for our sins. This is why Jesus came to die, but also why he came to rise again. Second way that we read here that Jesus' mission is focused is that it's focused on serving, to serve and ransom, verses 35 through 45. To serve and ransom. This portion begins with some requests in verses 35 through 37. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Don't you hate those kind of questions? But he got them. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." They came to Jesus and asked for a blank check. "Jesus, do for us whatever we ask you." This is a very dangerous kind of request to receive, and one that we should never accept. Blank checks are always wrong, whether they come in the form of questions or vows. This is why the Reformed Presbyterian Church, like other churches, have testified against secret societies, in our case for centuries, because you take a vow in a secret society whose identity you do not know before you take it. Jesus here is unwilling to accept the premise. And so he says in verse 36, "What do you want me to do?" He's trying to draw them out, to make them come clean. What is it that you want? And it's possible that he kind of suspected what that was, but wanted them to actually say it, since it was so disreputable. And so they ask that One of them sit on Jesus' right hand, the greatest place of authority, and the other on the left, the next greatest. They wanted to be, as it were, the vice Jesuses who would serve in his kingdom. Now, where did the desire for such positions come? It didn't come from Jesus' teaching, because he'd always emphasized that he had come to serve and not be served. He didn't come to exercise authority so much as to submit to his Father's authority and to undergo the terrible suffering that was his calling. It came, of course, preeminently out of their pride, of their desire of making something of their 3 years of commitment to Jesus' band produce something positive in their lives. But it's also possible that they were prompted by others, like their mom, the ambitious mother behind the figure skater or the ballerina. It's almost a cliche, but Zebedee's wife was apparently that way. We read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, that then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." This happened about the same time, and it's possible that this was a running argument that they were having. So their mother encouraged them to think this way. "Oh, my sons, you know, just like some parents want you to be a doctor, they want you to be a lawyer, they want you to go in the military or whatever it is, mom is trying to push them in this direction." But there might have also been nepotism here, because there are some scholars who believe that the wife of Zebedee was in fact a sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so these two guys were there, his cousin. Perhaps it was out of a sense of snobbery. We read in Mark 1:20 that Zebedee had servants, which was a sign of great wealth, unusual wealth in that time. And so they are thinking that, you know, compared with this riffraff fisherman Peter and the others, you know, tax collector and so on, we're the obvious ones because we come from a good family to have this position. They may have also been motivated by a misunderstanding of Jesus' intentions about them, because the two of them with Peter had become something of a ruling class within the 12 disciples. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel that it's the three of them that are taken up by Jesus onto the mount for the transfiguration. So for all these reasons, they think that they should be second and third only to Jesus in the kingdom that he's come to set up. Let's look at Jesus' responses in verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" So what is this cup that he's going to drink? He doesn't define it here, but in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 11, we read, "Then Jesus said to Peter," this is after he struck off the ear of the high priest's servant, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And here it's clear that the cup is the cup of suffering. It's the cup of death. It's symbolic of what he's going to experience on the cross. And the baptism, well, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 50, we read, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. This seems to be almost a synonym for the cup. The baptism is, as it were, Christ's suffering as well. Looking at baptism as not something that washes away, not something that cleans, but something that actually drags you down to death. So Jesus says, can you, in fact, go through the same kind of thing that I'm going through? The answer, obviously, is no, because not being a God-man, neither of them is able to do what Jesus did, being forsaken by God, being abandoned by God, and substituting for us before God. And then Jesus, in another response in verse 39a, says, and they said to him, we can. We can. Well, here we see that their bravado exceeds their wisdom, that their zeal exceeds their understanding. They thought that they could do what Jesus had come to do. And in a wonderful way, we see Jesus again not coming down like a sledgehammer on somebody who shows how lacking in understanding he is. We see him responding much differently than probably any of us would. Look at verses 39b and 40. He says, Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Jesus says, in some ways, you are going to drink the cup and experience the baptism that I do, that I will. And so we read in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, then Herod the king killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James died. And then we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, this is John the apostle, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was a man who'd been through many tribulations like Jesus did, and he ultimately was banished to the island of Patmos. Now, there are worse places to be banished than a Greek island, still, if you want to be elsewhere to pursue the ministry that God's given you, it is a burden to be banished even to a place like that. Why did this occur? It was the Father's prerogative, we read. It's not Jesus, but it is rather someone else's authority. It's for his Father's exercise to determine who is going to be on his right and on his left. And of course, ultimately, nobody is either on his right hand or on his left hand, because all of us must stand back away from him, bringing glory to him. There was resentment that broke out in verse 41, as we read, and when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. They were unhappy that they were trying to gain positions of authority over them. And perhaps Peter, most of all, because he'd been part of a triumvirate, and now they were trying to manipulate Jesus to get around Peter. And yet, what do we have here? We have the ten displaying more or less the same attitude that James and John had. They wanted the same positions. The problem wasn't that James and John wanted it. It was that any of the other disciples wanted to be at their right hand. They looked at themselves as competitive. Instead of being on a team, it was every man for himself. And so they developed resentment. Finally, in this section, we want to notice the respect that's called for in verses 42 through 45. First of all, there should be a respect for authority, verse 42. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." It's no secret that this country is in a terrible state at the present time. People are so angry. And ultimately, why is it? Because half the country wants less, a lot less, to be ruled, lorded over people in Washington and Richmond and so on. And the other half wants a lot more of it. They feel safe and secure and helped. If the Gentiles would lord it over them even more. Well, Jesus is saying you have to have a certain respect for authority. You do have to do that. But every authority, he is implying, is limited. It is an authority not to lord over. It is an authority only to serve, and when it moves beyond that, then it is a false authority. We're also, secondly, to have respect for servanthood, verse 43. "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant." Should not be among you. We're moving towards electing elders and deacons in the congregation. We're thinking about the qualifications for those who will be elected to those offices. You want to pick those who will serve the congregation, not try to lord it over them, lord it over you. You want servants. That's what true leadership is about. At Geneva College, the Reformed Presbyterian College in Western Pennsylvania, the motto is servant leadership. This is a nice expression. It can become too much of a slogan, obviously, but it's trying to embody something of the truth that we have here. There is, thirdly, respect for slavery, verse 44. "And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." This is not an advocating in this civil context, slavery, but it's saying we should be so devoted to the good of others within the body of Christ that we are like slaves to them. Our great desire is not that we have authority, that we set the rules, that we dominate, but that we are servants of the others. We do what they need. Fourthly, here there is respect for ransom. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We could translate the Greek here that he gave to give his life a ransom in the place of many. And that, of course, is the sense of it. A ransom had to be paid for the many. Now, who are the many? Well, we might notice that he doesn't say all. It's not suggesting universal salvation, that Christ died for everyone, past, present, and future. Many means less, means numerous, but not everyone. But we know now from the Dead Sea Scrolls that the expression many had become, by the time of Jesus, a technical phrase among the rabbis and among the people who lived in the Qumran community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. It had become a way of talking of the elect, of those whom God had picked before all eternity to be the objects of his love. They are the ones who are going to be ransomed here. But, boys and girls, when you talk about a ransom, what do you need? You need money to pay the ransom, but you also need somebody to pay the ransom too, don't you? Well, who received this ransom? And this has occasioned a fair bit of controversy through church history. And the early church father, Origen, said, he's one of the first to discuss the issue, said that the ransom was paid to Satan. Well, that's not possible. There's a certain comparison, a topology being made here, and we don't want to push it too far, but if anybody received the ransom, it was God the Father. Jesus pays the ransom to His Father. He offers Himself as the ransom for many. And yet, rather than get sidetracked on this whole issue of to whom the ransom is paid, we need to remember that the important thing here is that a ransom had to be paid. It was as if, you see, God's people had been kidnapped. And the kidnappers had said, they're in danger unless you pay by a certain time a certain amount of money. We have been kidnapped. Our sin has kidnapped us, as it were, from God. And we need to have a ransom paid for us. And that ransom has been paid in Jesus Christ. Doesn't say to pay part of a ransom or most of a ransom, and then we add something onto it. But He said to give His life a ransom. Jesus' life was a sufficient ransom. And so the salvation that we believe that we have received through faith in Jesus Christ is a complete salvation. It is not something to which we have to add anything, which of course then would have defeated the purpose. If we had had to add the extra million or two, we would never have come up with it. But Christ has paid the full price. So there is another aspect of Jesus' mission that comes into focus here. But the third and final one is to heal and redeem, verses 46 through 52. This is the last of the healing miracles recorded in the Gospel of Mark. It begins with an account of frailty in verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as He went out to Jericho with His disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Here was a man who had lost his sight and was unable to support himself, and the only way he could maintain food on the table, as it were, was by begging. Now in Matthew and in Luke, I'm sorry, in Matthew's Gospel, but not in Luke, we read here that there were two men. And some of the Bible haters will say, well, obviously there's a contradiction here because there are two men in Matthew and there's one man in Luke and Mark. But it doesn't say in either Luke or Mark that there was only one man. There were two men, according to Matthew's account of it. Mark in particular tends to abbreviate, and he concentrates on this one man. Although he takes the time to tell his readers what Bartimaeus means. It means the son of Timaeus. So it really reads here, literally, blind son of Timaeus, the son of Timaeus. Just to be sure that his Greek reading readers would understand. And it's interesting that unlike many of the people with whom Jesus had to deal with in His ministry, we're told this man's name. We read secondly of his faith here, verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, the expression Son of David is synonymous with Messiah. And we don't know, though, whether Bartimaeus really understood that. And yet, Jesus compliments him down in verse 52 for his faith. And so it's possible that he had some faith, some perception that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had received the gift of faith. Next, we read of fortitude in verse 48. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus was leading a procession into the city of Jerusalem. People were crying out, "Hosanna." They were singing praises of Jesus. And they didn't want this man interrupting the show. So they told him to be quiet. But what did he do? He cried out all the more, didn't he? "Son of David, have mercy on me." He showed fortitude. And what we need to do in our lives is, when we truly have a need, to let it drive us to Christ. And then finally, we come to fruition in verses 49 through 52a. To a call, verse 49, "So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling to you.'" Jesus came to serve. His purpose was served, not simply leading a procession into Jerusalem like a potentate would, but it's also served by stopping and paying attention to someone who is in need. Then we read of coming, and throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. He may have thrown away all that he was wearing, because in that time a lot of people didn't wear underwear. But he threw aside what was apparently encumbering him and came to Jesus. And then there's concern expressed by Jesus. And Jesus answered, verse 51a, and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And isn't that the way Jesus often deals with people? He asks questions. He prompts us to say what we really need. And he's saying that to us all the time, isn't he? He's saying, "Come to me with your needs." And yet, there's more here, because there's a genuine involvement. You know, boys and girls, have you ever been to maybe a 4th of July parade or something like that, and there are floats that go past you, and there are people on them? What do? Well, they throw candy out to you. And you like that, don't you? You scramble around, and you maybe get a little violent almost. But you have no connection with those people, do you? He threw the candy. Jesus isn't that way. He stops. He interacts with Bartimaeus. He expresses concern. Then there's confirmation, verse 51b. The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Remember, up until this time, Bartimaeus has had his hand out for what? Money. But now, faced with Jesus' concern, he asks for his sight. And so we read of a cure, verse 52a. Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight. As we've seen, the word "immediately" is a favorite word of Mark in his gospel. But it emphasizes to us that this is not what passes for miracles today. In so many cases, because it was an immediate change that permitted this man to see. So, finally, we read of a following, verse 52b. And immediately he received his sight, and what happened? He followed Jesus on the road. When Jesus reaches out to us in concern, when we are enabled to respond to him in faith, what do you do? you follow Him. Now we know that it is not the will of God to heal our diseases in many cases. We're passing through a time in our lives when in recent months just so many people we know have been dying. Remember that everyone that Jesus healed during His ministry later died. But Jesus does something more wonderful than healing. He redeems us. He redeems us from our sin. He pays the ransom for our sin. And the benefit is eternal. It's not just temporal. It's not just here on this earth, but it's for the life to come. He breaks the power and the ravages of sin on our bodies and our souls. That was His mission. That's why He went to Jerusalem. That's why He endured the cross. And that's why we must follow Him to the cross. For our sins to be crucified there in His crucifixion. Our sins might no longer be what is going to drag us down to everlasting damnation. We must believe in Him. You must believe in Him. So that we are united by faith to Him in His life, His death, and His resurrection. And thus, the burden and the penalty of our sin is fully dealt with. Decisively and eternally, we are transformed. And we can look past the grim reality of death to the life to come in the glories of heaven with Christ forevermore. Let us pray.